I would invite you to take out your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Most of you are aware that we spent a good little bit of time in the book of Revelation, not too awfully long ago. Studied it from chapter 1 to chapter 22, all the way through. And I must say that it was a very profitable and beneficial study for me personally. I've wanted to study the book again for a very long time. And so this material is not, it rings familiar to us, those of us who are here tonight. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, we use this to study this morning as a text. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I shall come, or I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh thus shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We need to, brethren, be very much impressed that this letter, the book of Revelation, was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. You see that in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. These specific individual letters are not necessarily to highlight each of these seven churches' problems necessarily and say that's all there was in Asia, but to illustrate the kind of things that they had, that they were enduring. Some of them were complimented, some of them were not. This particular church is said to be dead. Satan had had a heyday, if you please, among them and had destroyed their work. And the reason is they allowed that to happen. In our study this morning, we examined a lesson that I called what may destroy a local church. And we talked about divisions that exist among us. We talked about false doctrine and binding our personal consciences upon others. We talked about the role of the eldership and some in the eldership leading people astray after other things and how that causes division and loss of souls. Failure to practice what we preach. Hypocrisy has always been a detriment, to our efforts to try to be influential in the world in which we live. And then there is the influence of the world on us. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning the church in Corinth. And then we talked about weariness. We become tired. And sometimes we lay down our tools, we lay down our weapons, and we walk away. And when we do that, the church suffers. It just suffers. Now, to keep that from happening, then we found that we must love Christ above anything else. We must be faithful and loyal to Him, sound in doctrine, pure in life, and diligent in service. Now, there are some things that we read about in New Testament times, some of which we've addressed rather recently, that should not destroy a local church. They're hard, they make times hard, but they ought not to have such a devastating effect upon a local church. Number one, persecution for righteousness' sake. The early church has always been persecuted. We see that from almost day one. When you read of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, then in chapter 3, you read of Peter's second gospel sermon. And in that third chapter, evidence that drew a crowd together that documented the authenticity of the message of the apostles was a man that had been lame from birth was miraculously made whole again. And that became a point of controversy from chapter 3, 4, and 5. In fact, the apostles were arrested. They were beaten. And in chapter 5, they were charged not to preach in this man's name anymore. And as you come to the end of that chapter, what are they doing? They're still preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, what do we find in the early days of the church that persecution did? Gamaliel had some good advice for them. If this be of God, then you cannot defeat it. If it be of man, it'll fall apart on its own. Now, that's what Gamaliel said to them. But what is it that persecution has historically done to God's people? It has united them. It has strengthened them. And you see that to be true in the early days of the church in these early chapters of the book of Acts. In fact, you'll notice as you travel on through the book of Acts and come over to the 7th and 8th chapter, we read about Stephen being persecuted. They took up the stones and they stoned him to death. And Saul of Tarsus held the garments of those that stoned him to death. And as we read in the 8th chapter, we read of the threatenings and slaughter of Saul against the church. So much so that the saints in Jerusalem were dispersed. They went home, if you please. They were dispersed throughout the known world in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Wherever they went, they took the gospel right along with them. Now, the thing that we want to remember about that is what dispersed them. It was persecution. Now, you would think that persecution causing them to be dispersed, that when they got home, they'd keep their mouth shut about being a Christian. But no, sir. Wherever they went right on preaching the gospel of Christ. Because they understood what they had become, and they were willing to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Tribulation, suffer, imprisonment, death has not conquered God's people. Some of you may remember during 2nd and 3rd century times when Constantine came to the throne, that Constantine saw what was happening when Christians were taken to the great theaters and the lions were turned loose on them, or they engaged in battle with the soldiers in the arenas. And he thought, what a wonderful thing it would be if I could have a people that would be willing to die like that for me. Indeed. And so he was impressed how that Christians could so quietly go to their execution. But what did it do? Did it suppress the preaching of the gospel? No, like pouring gasoline on the flame. It caused these Christians to preach more adamantly the gospel of Christ. And I'm persuaded that one of the things that we lack today in many parts of this world is simply persecution. Because in parts of the world where there has been persecution, the gospel flourished. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, strangely enough, the gospel of Christ has been in existence for a long, long time. And it's never been stamped out of existence. And one of the things that we might be aware of just here is that was during the time when emperors who reigned tried to do that. And they were not successful in doing it. Persecution did not overcome God's people. Now the question is, will it overcome us? Well, we're not suffering the kind of persecution that they did. But sometimes a lack of persecution causes us to just throw in the towel and quit. In chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9 concerning the church in Smyrna, the writer said, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. You see, the writer is impressing upon their minds something better. Persecution unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Persecution is not going to overcome you. Now, that's just the fact of it. And we know that we endure that from time to time, but not like they did during first century times. It ought not to destroy local churches, and it didn't in times gone by. It did not. And so we need to stand. Faith is purified by trials. We've mentioned this passage many times, and we're going to tie one with it that's not on the board. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the writer said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we've read that passage so many times. And the passage talks about how that trials prove our faith. If we're not suffering any at all, it's pretty easy to be a Christian, isn't it? But Paul reminded Timothy that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. And when we suffer persecution, as this passage says, it strengthens our faith. Now, didn't it do that in the early days of the book of Acts? Well, yes, it did. Maybe that's where we are lacking. It's too easy to be a Christian. It really is. We don't suffer the kind of persecution they did. In James chapter 1, look at verse 2. I know it's not on the board, but it will be. In James chapter 1, verse 2, I'm confident Richard will put it on the board. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Now look at that passage again. When you're anticipating things not going well, because you're a Christian, when you're anticipating some form of persecution or temptation, is it easy in your life to count it all joy? I've struggled with that. But that's what the text says. Why? Because the end result is the strengthening of your faith. You've been put to the test. And if you succeed through this test, then that prepares you for the next one. And that's the point that James and Peter are both making. And we need to see that, brethren. Count it all joy. You see, times of persecution ought not to destroy a local church. It ought to help strengthen us and make us stronger. Now, when I go back east sometimes for gospel meetings, I'm impressed with the visitors that we have in our meetings from night to night. In fact, the local church in Franklin, where I was, very small in number, but one night in particular, there were six preachers in the audience, and I don't know how many congregations were represented in that house. The house was full. Small building, but the house was full. And mostly supported by members of other congregations that were not all that far away. Now, I respond to that, and I say, I envy you folks. Because where I live, we don't have that opportunity to be supported by that many members of other local congregations because we're so far away. And sometimes we feel small and isolated. Every one of you that's present tonight, you know what that feels like. You understand the value of each member. Because when you're small and you're isolated, everybody's valuable. Well, everybody ought to be valuable anyway. But to not have the encouragement and the support of brethren just a few miles away. Well, that ought not to destroy us. When you look in New Testament times, being close together with other folks who were trying to do right was not always the key. In fact, in the text of Matthew chapter 7, you recognize it readily in verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." The soundness of a group, the soundness of a local congregation, not determined by numbers. It's just not. And so a local congregation ought not be destroyed because their numbers are small. Keep in mind that we live in an area where those who are faithful Christians, the numbers are small. But I've been in places where they're smaller, haven't you? And so the point is not how many numbers you have. You can have 200 or 300 or 400 people and still be spiritually weak or in essence destroyed as a local church because the candlestick's already been removed. The Lord removed it. We need to see that. The soundness of a local congregation is not dependent upon numbers. And as you open your Bible further to the Gospel of Luke in the 13th chapter, begin reading with me in verse 24. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. For in this text, the Lord said, "Strive to enter in by the narrow door, For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Then once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. He shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence ye are. And then ye shall begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now keep this in mind. Jesus is teaching to this audience. And he's telling them, you're going to knock at the door and want in, but the time's going to come and the door is going to be shut. And you're going to make the argument, Lord, you stood in our presence. You preached in our synagogues. But you see, you didn't listen. So now you depart. The door is shut. We need to see that. That being in the minority and being isolated is really not what determines the soundness of a group of people. Because the important thing is that the Lord be with us in what we're teaching, what we're practicing, even now. Now, I was talking with Donna just a little bit about a statement that we often make when we pray. And do you not do this too? Do you not pray, Lord, be with us? Or we're identifying somebody that's sick, Lord, be with them. Or somebody that's preaching in a meeting, Lord, be with me when he's preaching. We use that expression, and I think, frankly, somewhat flippantly at times. Lord, be with us. Without realizing just how mighty that is. Lord, be with us. You remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples their word. And he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go teach all nations. And he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, as long as they were busying themselves with the Lord's work, the Lord promised to be with them. Now that's important. Now let's take that thought back to the Old Testament, to Haggai chapter 1 and Haggai chapter 2. What was the Old Testament prophet's mission? He was sent back to these people to stir them up to build the temple. We've talked about this most recently, and we noted that Haggai and Zechariah and others, Zerubbabel, came back to help these people to rebuild the temple. And what had they done? They had laid the foundation, and now here we are, 16 years past the fact. And they're not building the temple. Something wrong with that. Yeah, Richard, that's new. Haggai chapter. I knew you was looking for something. Haggai chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want you to look at Haggai's argument in that text. Haggai stirred them up. And what does the text tell us? The Lord was with them. They began to build. Look at that. Haggai and Zechariah and these Old Testament prophets stirred up the spirit of the people by their teaching. And the Lord was with them. You know what happened? In 4 years, they built the whole thing. They finished the task that had been lying dormant for 16 long years. Now, how do you explain that? Well, they determined we're going to get busy. And now the Lord was with them. Don't you ever underestimate what that means. The Lord was with them. And when we say, Lord, be with so-and-so, that's powerful. There's something in that. We need to see that. I am with you. When Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, as long as you're doing what I told you to do. You see, being in the minority and being isolated, that's not the determining factor. That'll never destroy us if we keep on doing what he's commanded us to do. You see, we can be strong. Even as the church in Pergamum, and the writer says this is where Satan's throne is. Now there's all kinds of supposed speculation and explanations of what that meant. I don't aim to necessarily go there with all of those. But I do want to make this comment. That even in the city of Pergamum, where it was identified, this is where Satan's throne is. Here was a faithful church. Do you see that? Chapter 2, verse 13. He said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest my name fast, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. I'll just say this on that, that things were not good in that city. But because things were not good in that city, the church need not cease to be. They could still hold their banner high because being in the minority and being isolated is not the determining factor. Pergamum was the capital city of the province. It's referred to as the temple warden of the state religion. It's the place where a number of various practices of idolatry to various idols was engaged in. Satan's throne was there, the writer said. But one of the things that we need not ever forget, and that is there's one God, and He is sovereign of all. And even in a little group, in a great big evil place, we can serve the Lord and be faithful. It'll not destroy the local church. Now, does that make sense to us? There's work to do. And then this morning we talked about what can destroy a local church, and we talked about sin. Sin can do that, but it don't have to. Because the Bible instructs us what to do about it. And I want to go back to a couple of these passages. First of all, in Acts chapter 5, and you'll recognize that by Donna's expression, they lied and died in 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You have to put that little slang on there in order to make it work just right, but you'll remember that. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They attempted to lie to God, they attempted to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they died. And you'll note in verse 11 beginning, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest, if no man joined himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Now here's a couple of folks that lied. Sin existed in the church in Jerusalem. Here's the first sin that's recorded and the adverse effect. But I want you to note that it was dealt with. And when the sin was dealt with, they all glorified God. You see, it didn't destroy the work that they were intending to do. And the example we offered this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of here is a man that has taken his father's wife. He's living in the sin of fornication. Such fornication, the text tells us, was not even reported among the Gentiles. And look at what Paul said. He said in verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. Verse 9 beginning, he said, as I wrote before, don't keep company. If any brother be named a fornicator, and he gives a laundry list of very specific things, don't keep company if a brother does these things. Now, does sin raise its ugly head among brethren? Oh yeah, it does. Now, what can we do about it? Well, we can either rebuke the brother that participates in the sin, and if he will repent, then great. If he will not repent, then Paul's instructions are to not keep company with him, to publicly deliver him unto Satan. He said, when you come together, you mark him in that way. Now sometimes when we've had to do that here at Fifth Street East, somebody say, you know, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Well, it does. There it is in front of you. You read it. That's what it says. Now what if they didn't do that? Paul warned and he said, you purge out the old leaven that you might become a new lump. Well, why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You tolerate this today, look at what you'll be forced to tolerate tomorrow. You can't do that. Now that's just what it says. So the problem of sin exists, but it can't be tolerated. You see, here's something that can, but it doesn't have to destroy a local church when you deal with it. What about murmuring and complaining? You know, there has been over the last 45 years of my preaching life, you know, I started when I was 5, just so you know. But one of the things that we want to take note of is brethren have seemingly always fussed. Have you not noticed that? Brethren murmur and complain. Preachers preach on it and say, we ought not do that. But then there's the proverbial expression, they down there, those folks down there. Well, are we not a part of the they? It's interesting to me when I listen to somebody that's beginning to murmur and to complain, that's how they start. They separate themselves, you see, from the group as a whole, and they do this or that. Well, the things that I'm fussing about are things that the they are doing. Don't we see that? Well, they had that in first century times. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we know that we've got folks, Jews, gathered from all over the known world. They've observed these Jewish feast days. Many of them have remained in the city of Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the apostles and hear and learn, be taught. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now look at that carefully. We've got Grecian Jews, or Hellenistic Jews. Some translations may use that expression. We're talking about Jews that were brought up, if you please, in Greek environments. And here we see that the element of prejudice has been injected into this murmuring. You see, those that are Jews and those who are brought up in Jewish environments, this is all they know. Well, you're taking care of them. The widows who have needs, you're caring for them. But because these folks are not in that class of Jews, you've neglected our widows. You see the us and them, the we and the they that's beginning to develop? And they're murmuring. Now, did that have the potential to destroy the church in Jerusalem? Oh, it did. Murmuring has the potential to do that. But it should not destroy a local church. Why? Because there needs to be a resolution of that. That needs to be stopped. You'll look in this text, it says in verse 2, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose, and you see the list of men, they were set before the audience, and they used these men to that end. Now let me ask you folks, is there anything in a name? There is in this passage. Because you'll note that every one of the men who were selected to take care of these Hellenistic widows, their names are Greek. Why is that important? Because you see, you select from among yourself. You're the ones that are fussing. You think your widows are being neglected. You select men from among you. And we'll appoint them to take care of this. So they found men that were Greek in name, and they appointed those men to take care of the Grecian widows that they claimed were being neglected. Now, what did that do to the problem? Well, if they're being neglected now, whose fault is it? Who can we point a finger at? That's your job. Take care of this. You've selected men from yourselves. So if you've got a complaint, you take it up with the men that you selected. Solved the problem, didn't it? Now, did that have the potential to divide them? It did. But they solved it. They solved it. And of problem. How about disputes over the truth? Now here's a biggie. We were just talking a few moments ago about disputes among brethren over what the Bible says, the primary element, the authority of the Scriptures. Either the Bible says it or it don't. Now, do we think that in our modern age that this is the only time that such issues have ever confronted brethren? We mentioned this morning the element of circumcision. from Galatians chapter 1, there was an issue that was being taught, and Paul said, it's different from what we are teaching you, and if it's different from what we're teaching you, then let them be accursed. Well, what made it such an issue? They were teaching Gentiles that in order to become a Christian, you've got to first become a Jew. You've got to receive circumcision. Well, what did God say about that? In Acts chapter 15, we see how grave the issue became. They were teaching that if you cannot receive circumcision, verse 1, after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, how would that go over? Did that have the potential to divide the Lord's church? Oh, it sure did. Because in the area that this is discussed about, Antioch of Syria, this was primarily a Gentile church. It was composed really of both, but they had a lot of Gentiles who had become Christians. And now you've got Christians from Jewish background who are telling them, you've got to receive circumcision to become a Jew. You see how that had become a problem? And so what did they do? Paul and Barnabas went up to the city of Jerusalem, and they had a great discussion about this matter. Now, sometimes you'll notice in the heading of your Bible up over a chapter or a paragraph, it'll list a heading that this was the Jerusalem Conference. Like that this was a meeting together of brethren to make a decision that was to be legislated upon the churches. Not so. This was not a conference. They didn't come together to confer with each other and then determine what they were going to legislate on the churches. They came together to find out what God had already said about this. It had already been determined, already been revealed. Now they came together to consider what God had said. And to end this matter, and to end it once for all. Now what did they do? In verse 7, Peter stood up and he said, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God who knoweth the heart bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What did Peter say? You remember back there in Acts 10 with the household of Cornelius, how God sent me back there to preach to those Gentiles? You remember the objection that I had? I didn't want to go, and God told me to go and make no distinction. Did I teach those Gentiles to receive circumcision? No. Then why are you doing that? And then Paul and Barnabas began in verse 12 to rehearse the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Think on this for just a moment. Why did Paul and Barnabas tell them about the miracles that God had done through them among Gentiles? The miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was truth. That was the purpose of the miracles. Well, had Paul and Barnabas bound something upon the Gentiles they'd not bound on anybody else? Well, no. Had they said anything about binding circumcision on the Gentiles? Well, no. Well, then the word that they spoke to the Gentiles was authoritative. It was complete. There was not a single solitary thing lacking in it. What they said constituted God's will for the Gentiles, and it did not include circumcising them. And then James. He said, you know, that's what the prophets a long time ago said. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos. And he said, our conclusion is this, that we trouble not the Gentiles about this matter. End of story. Now what about these fellows who are down here teaching it? Well, they didn't come from us. We didn't send them. They're down there teaching something. They're on their own. They're without the authority of Christ. Without the authority of the apostles. End of it. Now, question, did this have the potential to divide them? To stop their work? Yes. But did it? No, sir. Because they dealt with it. And when you consider how truth is established today, exactly like they did then. Let's go back and see what God has directly stated on the matter. Let's go back and see if we can find examples, approved examples of where God has approved these men by miracles like Paul and Barnabas. Let's go back and look at the example of the apostles and see what they did. See what they taught. Now, can we resolve problems just like they did then? Yes, we can. Well, what about those then that are teaching all this stuff that's creating the problem? What do we do about that? You know, somebody said, well, you know, we need to preach more on love. I get it. I do. I understand that. The love of God and the love of brethren and all of that's important, but we can't set this subject aside because it's a part of the gospel too. What do we do with those that are teaching things that are wrong? Paul said in chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Does that need explaining? Don't give them audience. You identify who they are, what they're teaching, and let that be the end of it. You don't participate with them. Now, will that solve the problem? I believe it will. We don't have to divide over that. Somebody teaching it wrong, we identify that, we teach the truth, and we go on doing the things that we know we need to be doing. Being sound in the faith. Some grow weary, as we talked about it this morning. Some just get tired. And this word, tradition. I know that the word is found in the Bible. I get that. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica told them to contend for the traditions that either came from us by word or by epistle. Point being is, that didn't originate with them. They were not traditions of men. They were traditions that God had legislated through these inspired men. But you know, today we hear that word tradition. Anything that we've been used to doing for some time, right or wrong, flag goes up. We can't do that because, you see, that's a tradition. Some say, well, we've got to change the Lord's Supper. We can't be doing that every Sunday because that's just an old tradition. I think during this virus, if we've learned anything, we've learned the difference between something that should be a matter of faith and something that is a matter of tradition. You see, when we put the Lord's Supper in the little plates and trays, not the ones we lose this morning, but the ones that we have used for, yea, so many years. Putting them in those particular little containers is a matter of tradition. Observing the Lord's Supper with the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread is what God said. Now you see, we can change the way that we serve it because the way that it's served is a matter of tradition. We get that. But what we do is not. It is not. We learned that we could meet outside the building. Because meeting outside or meeting inside, that's a matter of our own comfort. You see, the Lord didn't legislate on it. But meeting at all, the Lord said something about that, didn't He? He addressed that. And we need to see that. But it's troublesome to me that every time somebody comes up with something, they say, we've got to practice this, it's new, because what we've been doing all these years, that's just tradition. And so we're going to change worship. We're going to change what we do as worship. We're going to add such things as mechanical instruments of music or a 52-piece band. Why? Because that's more exciting. We can get more people that way. And so we think that that in some way is better. No, being unsound in the faith is never better. You see, we need to be content. Be content with that which is sound. Now, those of you that have been joining us in our Tuesday morning or Tuesday evening Bible study, as we've been studying 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you're well familiar with these thoughts because they were addressed over and over to these young preachers. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle said, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." Well, what we teach is important, isn't it? Well, Timothy was faced with that in the city of Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, same thing. In verse 13, Paul said, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words. You see the same thought expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3. You'll also note at the time or two or three in the book of Titus. This was a familiar theme in writing to these young preachers. There are folks who are wanting to step aside from what the inspired writers said and create something new. Well, that's not anything new, is it? Well, what do we learn? Financial distress. Does that need to be something that divides us? Well, no. No. You'll note in the book of Revelation, where we were a few moments ago, in chapter 2 and in verse 9, the inspired writer says to those in Smyrna, I know thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I know your poverty. As far as money is concerned, financial things are concerned, you don't have a lot of money. But you are rich. I want us to make an observation just here. When you read of the Apostle Paul coming to the city of Corinth, we see the background of the conditions in that city in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11. This was the kind of life those in the church in Corinth had previously lived. Now, as far as resources are concerned, we know that the church in Corinth probably didn't have a whole lot of financial resources. And when Paul came there, he didn't look to them for his support. But because he did not look to them for his support, did he just simply turn away and go to another city? No. No, when he came to Corinth, we note that he said other churches. He robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might preach to you. Because they didn't have a lot of financial resources did not mean that Paul wouldn't preach to them. You see, that don't need to be a point of success or failure of a local church. Just because they don't have a lot of resources. That's not the crux upon which the church is built. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see that addressed somewhat regarding their collection for the needy saints in the city of Jerusalem. A church may or may not have a building, but that doesn't determine the strength of the church. A church may have or may not have property. They might have a preacher that they can support or a preacher that gets support from other places. But that's not the determining factor of the existence of that local church or the strength of that local church. And we need to see that. Money never must be the measure of success or failure of any church. When you read of the church in Laodicea, as we referenced a few moments ago, they said, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. How did they see themselves? Very wealthy. But were they? He says, you don't know that you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, you're measuring your spiritual condition by material wealth. And that's never been the measure. It's just never been. Now, what must we do to prevent the destruction of this church? Make some application here. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 5. Romans 12, verse 5. The text tells us, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. What do we learn in this passage? Is every member of Fifth Street East exactly alike in talent and abilities? Well, no. Well, then what's this passage telling us? Well, the church in Rome, they weren't either. They weren't identical in talent and ability. But where this fellow had this talent or ability, he was to use it to the maximum. And this fellow over here who had this talent or ability, he was to use it to the very nth degree possible for him. And when you put all that together, what did it do? Well, the church grew. Surprise. We've got a sound church because everybody is doing everything that they possibly can. You remember, I have forgotten the text and it's not in the outline. Where before Jesus' death, a woman anointed him with alabaster oil. And Judas Iscariot rebuked the woman and said this could be sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor. And he didn't say that because he was concerned about the poor. He said that because he was a thief and he wanted it to be sold and put into the bag of which he was the keeper. But Jesus rebuked Judas and said, leave her alone. She's done what she can. Boy, what an accomplishment. If you could get everybody who's a member of a local church to do everything that they can, wouldn't that be a milestone? But what do we often find ourselves doing? We isolate ourselves from other brethren. We don't talk to folks about the gospel. We don't use the talents we have. And in Matthew 25, what happened to the man who buried his talent? It was a measure of money in that instance. And he said, "Lo, thou hast thine own." You see him just breaking his arm to beat himself on the back, saying, "What a good boy I am. I didn't lose it." Yeah, but you didn't use it. And because you didn't use it, the Lord said, "Take away from him that which he hath and give it to him that hath the 10 talents. For he that hath shall have abundance. And he that hath not shall be taken away from him even that which he hath." Now, if we come away with anything from that, let us remember, use what we have. That's what we read in Romans chapter 12. What does that mean? That means we submit to the authority of Christ in everything that we do. Bible authority is crucial. We've got to have Bible authority for what we do. Devotion to Christ shows Christ living in us every day. Paul said, "It is no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. I've been crucified, but it's Christ that lives in me." Well, how do we do that? Jesus said, "You abide in my word, and my word in you, and you shall be my disciples indeed." The word is to be implanted in our hearts, James said. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, if we want the church at Fifth Street East to exist, to be everything God wants it to be, we've got to get that. Put him first in everything. Submit to one another. Have we not hammered on this enough in recent years to make this point valid? As you turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 and read beginning in verse 2, he said, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." We're familiar with that, are we not? Self is not first. Read the bulletin article. That's what it's about. Self cannot be first. We must subject ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now that's the lead-in into the husband-wife relationship, and sometimes we skip verse 21 and we start with verse 22 as we try to beat up our wives. Now you got to submit. Yes, I get that. But verse 21 says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another." When we do that, it's not brow-beaten submission. It's because we've gotten rid of the "me first" attitude. Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, when we have that attitude in our house, "me first," what does it do? It'll tear it apart. When you have that attitude in the church, what will it do? It'll tear it apart. Now brethren and friends, I can 100% guarantee that conclusion. Because any time we go contrary to what this says, we're in for problems. And he said, "Submit yourselves one to another." But I don't want to. Me first. You're going to have a problem. I talk to people that are married, young and old. And I try to drive that point home. When you get this "me first" attitude, it's going to create a problem. Yeah, it'll end. It'll destroy a local church, sure as the world. It just will. Bear good fruit. No fruit, then we'll be rejected. Turn again to Revelation chapter 3, the church that was lukewarm in Laodicea. The writer clearly says in verse 16, "So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. Don't you know that you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" This attitude of, it really doesn't matter. Just me. I'm not concerned about producing fruit. Church will die. Congregations are obligated to bear fruit. In the Philippian letter, chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 14, the apostle writes, "Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction,
And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once again unto my need. I want us to look at that just very carefully, because here becomes an example of a church sending the preacher. They were bearing fruit. Whatever fruit Paul was able to bear when he went into Macedonia and beyond, the church of Philippi had somewhat to do with that. I don't always tell stories to illustrate a point, but I tried to illustrate this point this way. When the girls were little, I told them a story that was told to me when I was very young. It was about a preacher back in the days of farming with horses. That tells you how far back it goes. And this local church, long way off from this preacher, they were having some trouble over what the Bible taught on a particular subject. And they sent this fellow to this preacher's home, long, long way away, saying, "We need you. We need what you know about this subject. Please come teach us." He said, "I can't come." "Well, why not?" "Well, you see, my oats are due to be harvested, and I've got to put the oats in the barn. Got to do that. I can't come. Because if I don't harvest the oats, I won't have the feed to take the animals through the winter. I'll lose my place. I've got to have the animals to farm." The old fellow that came to get him, he said, "Well," he said, "I can't preach, but I can harvest oats." He said, "How about you go and help us? And I'll stay here and put your oats in the barn." Now let me ask you, brethren, was the fellow harvesting the oats producing fruit? Was he? Did he have just as much to do with the success of this preacher as the preacher did? Well, absolutely. Because he made it possible for him to go. These folks in Philippi are sending Paul. Well, maybe they couldn't go themselves, but they could send him. Were they producing fruit? They sure were. Now, does the Lord expect us to produce fruit? If you can't go, maybe you can send somebody. Congregations must do that. And as you continue reading this passage, verse 17, Paul said, "Not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increaseth to your account. But I have all things and abound, and I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that are come to, from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." I'm seeking the fruit that you produce. Now, I said I told my girls that story when they were young. And there's a reason for that. You see, that man that harvested the oats, he was producing fruit so the preacher could go preach. And I talked to my girls. I said, when I've got a Bible study, sometimes there are little ones that become a great distraction to mama or daddy when I'm trying to teach them what the Bible says. And if you could go with me, maybe you could play with the little ones and care for them so mama and daddy can study the Bible. Now let me ask you, when they would go and care for the little ones, were they having just as much to do with the success that was done in the preaching of the gospel as anybody else? Absolutely. Now you young people, you think about that. Sometimes I'd ask my girls, "You want to go harvest some oats tonight? I need some help. I have some little ones that need to be watched." Now that's important. Those things that are done behind the scenes that often folks don't know about, don't understand just how important that is. But it's bearing fruit. And each Christian is useful and purposeful in the bearing of fruit. And we've just got to do that. And that's what Paul saw from these folks. Now, when we make the personal application again to us, how important is this church to you? Is it important enough for us to do everything that we can to maintain fellowship with Christ, maintain unity with each other, and not allow anything to separate us from that? You see, if that's our attitude, then we'll be useful to God. We can produce fruit unto His name's honor and glory. Where does it begin? Respect for divine authority. Devote yourselves unto the Lord. Submit yourselves to one another and bear fruit unto His glory. Now that's our study tonight. Somebody said, "Well, you could have made both those lessons into a week-long series." Well, yes, probably could. But thank you for your kind patience and attention in this study. Maybe we've talked about some things that will help us to grow.
and be what the Lord wants us to be. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who's not a Christian. Friend, you need to see what sin does to you. It separates you from God. It'll cost you your soul. There's a day of accounting just as sure as you're sitting here. This life will end, and one day you'll face God with all the things that you've done or perhaps failed to do. And you'll give answer. But God gave His Son so that those sins could be forgiven. Now, if you want to avail yourself of that sacrifice tonight, everything's ready. The question is, are you? You must believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He came, lived, and died to pay the price for sin that you've committed so that you might have the hope of everlasting life. What do you need to do? You need to believe that's so. Turn from your sin. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore. The Bible calls that repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. Why is that so important? It brings you in contact with the death of Christ, with His blood, so that you can be forgiven of your sin. Raised to walk a new life in Christ. Now perhaps you've done that. You're not living the kind of life you know you should. Don't pursue that course anymore. Repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. He's assured us that through the blood of His Son, it's available to you. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while we stand together and sing.